Back in the 1500s, the Reformation was getting started, and in Scotland, the Reformation was led by a man named John Knox. And Knox, at the time, was violently anti-Roman Catholic. There were so many abuses in the medieval church, and he was enslaved on a French galley ship, forced to row for 2 years while he was in chains. And some of his masters tried to get John Knox to kiss a portrait of the Virgin Mary. And they forced this portrait into his face. And here's what Knox writes. This is out of his journal. He says this: "Soon after the arrival of the ship in France, a glorious painted image of Mary was brought in to be kissed and was presented to one of the Scottish men," he means himself, "then chained. I gently said, 'Trouble me not. Such an idol is a curse, and therefore I will not touch it.' The soldiers, with two officers having the chief charge of all such matters, said, 'You shall handle it.' And they violently thrust it into my face and between my hands, who, seeing the emergency, took the idol, and advisedly looking about, I cast it into the river and said, 'Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim.'" Well, for much of the last 2,000 years, the church has swung from one end of the pendulum to the other regarding how to relate to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And on the one side of the spectrum, we have what has been called Mariolatry, a devotion to Mary that borders on idolatry. And so in the Middle Ages, there were all of these stories and paintings and mosaics of Mary nursing Jesus, giving her her breast milk so that stern Jesus would be placated by the milk of Mother Mary. In fact, the milk of Mother Mary became such a source of devotion that it was suggested that they had collected some of it, and it was in relics around Europe, and people would travel hundreds of miles to be near the milk of Mother Mary. And Mary was seen as the one that you went to in order to get something from Jesus. She was the mediator with the mediator. Scriptures were changed, and Mary's name replaced that of Jesus, so that in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, For an Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. We read, as in Eve all die, so in Mary will be all made alive. The words of the famous John 3:16 were changed to read, "For Mary so loved the world that she gave her only begotten Son." Even the Lord's Prayer was changed to read, "Our Mother who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so on the one hand, you had all of this Mariolatry, a devotion to Mary that bordered on idolatry. And certainly, you know, I've been in so many cathedrals and churches in Europe, and it's really clear that Mary has a more prominent place in the lives of many people by the portraits, by the mosaics. Mary is the one clothed with the stars. She is the queen of the universe and all of that. And so that's on one end of the spectrum. But is the only other alternative to do with Mary what John Knox did, which is to throw her overboard? You know, in so many evangelical churches and charismatic Pentecostal churches, there's nothing said about Mary, or if there is something said about Mary, it's all that Mary was not. You know, she is not the mediator with the mediator. She is not, perpetual virgin or whatever. Is there any other way to look at the mother of Jesus? Well, back in the early church, Augustine in the 5th century said, yes, the way we should look at Mary is a model follower of Christ. Mary is a model follower of Christ. And here's what Augustine wrote about her. It was for her a greater thing to have been Christ's disciple than to have been his mother. And she was more blessed in her discipleship than in her motherhood. Hers was the happiness of first bearing in her womb him whom she would obey as her master. This summer, I'm going to do a series titled Forever Changed, Women Who Met Jesus. It struck me earlier in the year as I was planning out my year's series that I've done so many series on male characters in the Bible. I've done a series on Abraham, a series on Moses, a series on David, on King Solomon, on Daniel, on Paul. But I've done very few series on women in the Bible. Clearly, they are not as prominent in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman world. It was a patriarchal society. Men were far more prominent in those societies. But whenever I taught about a man in the past, I always assumed that I was not just teaching males here in the church, that I was teaching males and females, that these men were models for all of us of how to follow Christ, models of leadership, models of devotion to Jesus. And so this summer, as we look at the women who encountered Christ and were changed by Christ, this is not just a series for women in the church. I'm holding up these women as models for men and women of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Now, today I'm going to begin with the first woman who was changed by her encounter with Christ, and that was Jesus' mother, Mary. I've called today's talk, What Does Following Jesus Look Like? Let's invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we welcome you. I pray, O God, that we'd be soft to you. It's no accident, Lord, that each and every person who's listening is listening today. God, whenever this message is heard, wherever it's heard, I pray that your word would have great impact in the life of the hearer. I pray, Spirit of God, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. I do pray, Lord, that you would grant gifts of faith for those who struggle to believe. And I pray, Lord, that at the end of our time, we'd be more yielded, more surrendered to you. Would you please fill me now with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name? Amen. Before we look at God's word, I do want to say one thing at the outset, and that is that this series on women who encountered Christ and were changed by him is not primarily going to deal with the issue of the appropriate roles for women in either the church or the home. I've written extensively on this subject over the last 15 or so years. There's a good chapter in a recent book that I co-wrote with Insoo Kim, one of our pastors here, a book called Both And. You can read my thoughts there and what our church's view has been over the last 15 or so years. There are also papers on this subject online at my website, richnathan.org. Suffice it to say, here at Vineyard Columbus, our perspective is that roles in the body of Christ are not gender-based, but they're based on gifting and calling. And so we believe, praise God, that women as well as men are called into leadership, called to preach, called to pastor, called to church plant, called to missions, and all of that on an entirely non-discriminatory basis. But you can read more about that if you're interested, either at my website or in our book, and this is the perspective of Vineyard Columbus. That's not going to be the focus of this summer series. Instead, we're going to look at individuals and their personal encounter with Jesus and how those personal encounters change them. So let's look at Mary. And if you have the scriptures, take out your phone, Luke 1. Here's what we read. Luke 1, 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. We're not used to reading these words other than at Christmas time. But who was Mary? You know, Bible scholars, looking back at the first century world, generally agree that Mary was a young teenager. She was probably about 14 years old. That was the age of betrothal when she had this announcement from the angel. She was about 14 years old, and she was poor. And we know that she and Joseph were poor because when they made an offering in the temple at the time that they circumcised their son Jesus, they made the offering of the poorest of the poor. God, in the Torah, the Old Testament law, made provision for everyone to be able to present some offering. He knew our need to give to God. And giving to God is not just the province of the wealthy. Giving to God is for everyone. And so God made provision for the poorest of the poor to give two little birds. If they had nothing else, to give two little birds, and that's what Joseph and Mary did. And so we find that Mary is a poor peasant girl living in, she's a teenager living in a small town in Galilee, which is in northern Israel. And yet this poor peasant girl became one of the most famous women in all of history. What made her so amazing? She is a model follower of Christ. But as a follower of Christ, she struggled with Christ. Followers of Christ struggle with Christ. That's what we see about Mary. She struggled with Christ. And in what way did she struggle with Christ? She struggled with Christ's words. She struggled with Christ's words. You know, many people believe that if you follow Christ, that your struggle with faith is gone. That if you declare yourself for Christ, that must mean that all of your doubts have been answered. You no longer struggle with faith, that faith is easy for you. And so many folks who still have questions, who still have lots of doubts, who still wrestle with what they read in the Bible or some saying of Jesus, because they wrestle with that, they say, "Well, I guess I'm not the religious type. I'm not wired that way. I am a scientist. I took philosophy. I am an engineer. And because I have all of these questions, I guess this Christianity business is not for me. I'm not the religious type." And we assume that, people back in the first century found faith easy. Look at Mary. The thing that we discover about Mary, this young teenage woman, is that she wrestles with the conflict between what she's hearing from the angel and what her reason tells her. Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She wondered. Now, that's not a great translation of the original. Many of you know the Bible was not originally written in English, right? The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. There was some Aramaic, primarily in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And this text, this word wondered, was translated from a Greek word, dialogizeto, which means to use logic, to reason with intensity. Mary is trying to figure out the angel's message, and she's reasoning about it. She's using logic. We think of ourselves as so different. We say, well, you know, we're living in the age of science. We require empirical evidence. We use logic. We use reason. For the people back then, we assume in the first century, faith was easy. You know, they were superstitious. And Mary, you know, she saw angels every day. And whatever the angels said to Mary, she just said, aye, aye, that's great. You know, another angelic visit, that's easy for me. Modern people suffer from what my favorite Christian author, C.S. Lewis, calls chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. That because we're later in time, we think we're smarter. That everybody who came before us clearly are not as smart as we are living in the 21st century. They're not as wise. They're not as intelligent. Faith was easy. But Mary wrestles. Remember, she's a Jew. And what she believed about God was that God had given the Jewish people his law from Mount Sinai. Then she hears this message that Almighty God is somehow going to be born through her womb, and there's this unbelievable conflict. How could this possibly be? What I know about God, what my culture has taught me, what my reason tells me, and there's a conflict between that and the angel. I'm not suggesting that Mary's questions were the same questions we ask today. What I am saying is that there has always been, at every time, a conflict between what the Word of God says, and what the culture says, what the world says, what's been pounded into us. The questions are different in every time. But you see, the Word of God has a confrontation with every culture. It confronts every worldview. It doesn't matter if you're from Nigeria or Amsterdam or Iran or China or Uruguay or America. There's going to be this conflict, this stress. And so we cannot say about ourselves, well, you know, the fact that I struggle excludes me from having to really consider these claims. Christian faith challenges every worldview. And the fact, friend, that you have doubts, that this is hard for you, that faith comes, as a challenge to you. Faith comes as a challenge to everyone. Faith is not natural. Faith is a gift. Faith is a grace. It is what Mary did with her doubts that made her such a model follower of Christ. See, there's two things that you can do with doubts, the questions you have. There's two things that you can do. You can use those doubts as a wall, as a shield, saying, well, the fact that I have doubts, I guess I'm just wired a certain way. I'm not the religious type. I'm an engineer. I'm a scientist. You know, and so this business isn't for me. And even when you find intelligent people who are scientists, who are doctors, who are attorneys, who are engineers, or philosophers, college professors, whatever, and they are Christians, you say, well, they're sort of an anomaly there. You know, I don't know how they do that, but I can't do it. You could use your doubts as a shield or a wall. Or the other alternative is you can use your doubts as a spur. The questions spur you on to investigate, to dig in, to ask questions, to find one of those intelligent Christians, to read, to say, you know, How is it that millions and millions of people have had their minds satisfied? I'm struggling. How have they satisfied their minds? What are the answers? Why are so many folks finding fulfillment in Christ? But listen, if you do doubt, if you do have questions about Christian faith, don't say about yourself, if you're unwilling to investigate, well, the reason is because I'm so intelligent. I'm so smart. You know, that's why I won't check things out. At least be honest enough to say, you know, I've got these questions and actually I'm just too lazy to investigate. It just seems like too hard work. I'm not interested enough, but don't say about yourself that you're too smart, or even worse today, that you're so courageous, that you're so bold. You know, I'm willing to announce to the world that I have doubts about Christian faith. Wow, in a secular age, that's such an act of courage. You know, when all the media and every, you know, institution announces its unbelief, for you to join with the crowd is not an act of courage. It's an act of defiance to declare that we do believe in a secular age. That's an act of courage, not when we say we don't. And so Mary is willing to ask questions. She says, how can this be? She checks things out. She digs in. But she struggles with Christ's words. And her struggles aren't ended by that initial step. Mary is a model of faith because she continues to struggle. We think that struggle is just for the beginning of the Christian life. But once we take that step of faith, and then our struggle should be over. We think, my goodness, if I just had a supernatural encounter like Mary did, you know, if I saw an angel just once, well, that would solve everything. But it didn't in Mary's life. The grade of the road got steeper. And whatever experience you have, I'll tell you this from personal experience. I've had dramatic experiences. It didn't solve everything. They didn't. The grade of the road got steeper for Mary. Look at this with me in Luke 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. What was the struggle here? She struggled with Christ's absence. She struggled with Christ's absence. I'm really struck by verse 44 in chapter 2. It says, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Isn't it the case, friends, that we often think the Lord is with us? You know, we've trusted him. He must be with us. And then when we need him, when we go after him, we can't find him. And so we start searching. We say, you know what, I thought he'd always be very near, and he's not there. And Mary looks for Jesus, and he's not there. This is the experience of the people of God throughout the ages, not just Christians, but the Old Testament people of God struggled with their experience of the absence of God. Psalm 10, verse 1, here's what we read. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Where are you, Lord? Why are you hiding yourself? Why don't you show yourself more visibly? The experience of the people of God, the experience of Mary, of looking for Jesus and not being able to find him, points ahead, of course, to the Son of God and the ultimate experience of the absence of God when Jesus was hanging on a cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimately abandoned one. Now, what made Mary so great is that she didn't lie down in the road and just collapse and give up, even when she experienced God's absence. In fact, she pressed in, she searched for Jesus. She looked for him intently until she found him in the temple. And when she found him, she complained. And she said, why have you treated your father and me like this? What is it that we do when we experience the absence of Christ? We have the opportunity, like Mary, to press in, to dig in, to look for him, to push in, to search until we find Jesus. And when we find him, we complain to him. Share your complaints. Lord, why have you treated me like this? Well, why did you withdraw your presence? Mary struggled with Christ's absence, and Mary struggled with Christ's behavior. She struggled with Christ's behavior. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. I just comment here and say this is a Jewish wedding. And it's so unlike evangelical weddings in America because Jewish weddings are fun. And you know, evangelical wedding, and in much of the world, weddings are actually a party. They're actually fun. But in evangelical church settings, you know, people, I remember the first church wedding I went to. It was stunning to me. I thought I came to a funeral. And people are leaning against the wall, and they serve these little Dixie cups. I don't know, maybe you had this at your wedding, and I'm not meaning any offense to any of you. But I never saw anything like it. These tiny little cups, so I came to eat. You know, I thought, okay, it's a wedding. I'm going to be fed. There's going to be drink. And, you know, dancing people are going to be happy. And they gave me this little cup, and it had little mints in it and little peanuts. And everybody's like... And I turned to Marlene. I said, they've got to be kidding, right? She said, no, that's what they give at weddings. I thought, let's go out and get a meal, you know? I mean, so this is a Jewish wedding, and they're drinking. And Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. You know, when Jesus shows up on the scene, there's always one thing that's true. He sets the agenda. He sets the agenda. We don't. And not even Jesus' mother, Mary, could set the agenda. We can't ever say to Jesus, you've got to do this. You must do that. Throughout the ages, people have tried to find some way to make Jesus do what they wanted him to do. Some way. They said, you know, pray through his mother, Mary, because Jesus always listens to his mother, Mary. And if you pray in Mary's name, then Jesus is going to do it for you. And what does we read here in John 2? Woman, what do I have to do with you? Well, if we pray in the name of the saints, because, you know, Jesus is not going to answer your prayers, but he'll answer the prayers of the saints. If we can find some formula, some way to convince Jesus, if we can find the magic key that if we pray like this, he will always answer. Books that promise the formula for always getting what you want from God. They sell like crazy. How many of you some years ago read the prayer of Jabez? Prayer of Jabez. It sold like 7 million copies. I think to myself, you know, why am I writing books like Both And? I'm going to write a book promising people a formula that if you do this, then I'm going to sell millions of copies. If you banish all doubt from your mind, if you just keep saying to yourself over and over again, I know that I've got this, I claim it, I claim it. I know if I think positively, God's going to give it to me. But you see, there is no must with God. Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. He is entirely free. He is. And we can never put God in debt. He wasn't in debt to his mother Mary, and he's not in debt to you or to me. Well, we can never come to God as if we're God's creditors. He is never anyone's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. And so when we pray, there's always liberty on the part of Christ to refuse. It doesn't matter if you've served the Lord for 2 years or 10 years or 20 or 40 or sacrificed to the Lord, you're still not his creditor. But there's never anything inappropriate to pray over. We can pray. We can present our needs to the Lord. We may present our requests. We can continue on in prayer. And we remember that just because we haven't gotten what we've sought for doesn't mean we'll never get what we've sought for. This text tells us that Jesus not only determines whether he's going to answer, but when he's going to answer our prayers. John 2, verse 4, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. You can circle that in your Bible, the not yets of Jesus. Just because we haven't gotten the healing that we've wanted, the emotional healing that we've sought for, the spouse that we desire, the job that we think is obvious, we say to Jesus, the need is so obvious. Why won't you answer? Is it not obvious that pain is not good? Is it not obvious that granting a loved one repentance would be the right thing to do? But we don't get it. We don't have to collapse in the road. Mary didn't as a model follower of Christ. We can keep asking, push in, push in, push in. Say, Lord, you haven't seen fit to grant it, but I'm going to pray again. Mary struggled with the behavior of Jesus. And here's what we read in Luke 1:34. And this, by the way, is going to be my last point. You're going to have a blank on your outline, and it's going to frustrate you as Mary was frustrated. It's really more of an object lesson for you to know the struggle. Luke 1:34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6 months, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. What we discover in the model of Mary is that followers of Christ surrender to Christ. We not only struggle with Christ, we ultimately surrender to Christ. I love the old King James Version of verse 38. It reads, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. John Lennon from the Beatles always hated Paul McCartney's song, Let It Be, because he thought it referred clearly to this text where Paul's words were, you know, when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me. speaking words of wisdom, let it be. Let it be. And John Lennon, who was an atheist, hated those words. He said that they were religious. They referred to the gospel. Paul denied it. He said it was about his mother, his own mother, Mary, but it's clearly from this text. Well, followers of Christ often ask the question, you know, if I give my life to Christ, does that mean that I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend? Yeah, you know, if I give my life to Christ, does that mean that I have to give up this particular job? If I give my life to Christ, does that mean that I've got to go public with my faith and share my faith with my parents or with friends or with colleagues at work? It costs me. Followers of, you know, those who are considering the Christian faith often ask, is God going to make me do this? Is he going to have me stop doing that? And many times, individuals who are considering faith engage in a kind of cost-benefit analysis. What's this going to cost me? And what am I going to get out of it? Now, to some degree, that's not entirely inappropriate. Jesus tells us to weigh the costs, right? But in another real way, it's sort of a fool's errand because God doesn't ever tell us what the full cost will be. You know, what Jesus required of Mary, he requires of every one of us. And that is to surrender our lives. To surrender. And when you surrender, you're giving up the right to determine for yourself what the cost is going to be for you. When you surrender your life to Christ, you give up the right to determine for yourself what the cost is going to be. At the front end of following Jesus, Mary only knew that she was asked to yield, and so she said, "Let it be to me." She had no idea that 33 years in the future, she would stand helplessly by and watch the son that she bore from her own womb, the boy that she nursed at her breast, the one that she picked up and comforted when he fell, the one she was so proud of, so in love with, so adored, she had no idea when she said, "Let it be," that one day she would stand helplessly by while her beloved son, her beautiful boy, was stripped and spit on and beaten and mocked and nailed onto a cross. And I tell you, none of us, when we say to the Lord, "Let it be to me according to your will," none of us have any idea what Christ is going to require. We do not know. We don't know. 40 years ago on Good Friday, I went to a Passover dinner where a Jewish believer in Jesus explained the Passover in terms of what Jesus did for us. And for me, that night, the penny dropped. And for the first time in my life, I did believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And I came away from the evening thinking, this is true. This is true. And I remember very distinctly going out at night. I was by myself and I looked up at the sky and I said, "God, I don't really understand very much about you and very much about this, but I do believe, God, that you did send Jesus into the world to die for my sins. And I give you my life." Now, I had no idea when I said, "God, I give you my life, let it be," as Mary said, "to me according to your will, let it be." I had no idea what the cost would be. I didn't know that, you know, as a result of following Jesus, I'd be fired from my job at first law firm that I worked for, or that I would voluntarily give up my career teaching at Ohio State. I didn't know. I have no idea, for whatever time remains, however many years I live, what the future cost is going to be. And I tell you, friends, that none of you do either. The Lord doesn't tell us at the front end, and he doesn't tell us except along the way. There's a cost. And for some of you, the cost might be that God says, you know, I want you to turn over a substantial part of your fortune to the work of the kingdom of God. He's prospered you, and he's speaking to you, and he says, I want you to release your money to the kingdom of God. For others of you, it's the cost is you need to break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend. For others of you, the cost is going to be, I want you to live in another country, move to another city, take this particular major in college, you know, follow this or that path for your life. That's an unusual path. That's not a popular path. When we surrender our lives to Christ, we give up the right to determine for ourselves what the cost is going to be. Let me close with this thought. Mary gave up. Mary is a model, and we see her laying down the terrible burden of always having to have our own way. When she says, "Let it be, Lord," what she's saying is, I didn't choose this path for my life, but in so doing, Mary pointed ahead to her son, who on the night he was betrayed said to God exactly the same thing, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Mary and Jesus are letting us in on the secret to happiness in life. And let me just close with this thought. We think that the secret to happiness in life is getting what we want. And we say, Lord, if you will find me a spouse, I will be happy. If you will allow me to have a child, I'll be happy. If you get me this job, I'll be happy. If you pay off these bills, I'll be happy. If you heal my body, if you save my loved one, if you rescue me from this or that, then I will be happy. Mary points to a deeper secret to happiness. And she says, the secret to happiness is not in getting what you want. The secret to happiness is surrendering your life to the will of God. God's plan for you, God's plan for me, is better than any plan we could ever come up with, ever. His way is good. His way is wise. And so we say, let it be done to me according to your will.